We're looking at loving God, as you can see behind me. Loving God in three dimensions. Last week we got started on a three-week series. This is the middle one, of course. And we saw that the first dimension of loving God is loving His presence, loving the experience of God being with you. And we saw, I hope you remember this if you were here, and remember that back that far, that loving God's presence means seeking His involvement in the details of life. And how do you seek His involvement in the details of your life, proving that you love His presence? Well, you do so by obeying His word with all your hearts and souls and minds and strength. This is how you go about enjoying the presence of God. This is the proof that you do love His presence. It's what James said in that matter-of-fact way we looked at last week. This is the review. He said, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. If you do your thing, drawing near to God, then you will sense, you will experience His presence. And how do you go about doing that? Well, by obeying His commandment, as James obviously intended when he immediately says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is, get serious about obeying God. And as you do, you'll experience His presence in your life. God will be with you. It's just exactly what Jesus instructed His disciples when He said in John 14, it's recorded, if you love Me, keep My commandments. It's that simple. If you love Me, do what I tell you. That's what Jesus says to all of us who call ourselves His disciples. And in all of this, we see the significance of living in obedience to Him. You know, obeying God's commandments and doing things the right way is more, so much more than just staying out of trouble, staying out of jail, staying out of heck. There's way more to it on the positive side of the ledger. Living in obedience to God is a way to experience His presence. It's a way to know what it's like to have God with you. There's all that positive to be gained. And it's a wonderful experience. A few years ago, there was a guy I knew pretty well back in those days. He actually went to this church. And those of you who go back a few years can get busy guessing who I'm referring to. I'll just bug you by not telling you his name, because I haven't asked permission to tell you about this little dialogue. He's a really bright guy, very bright guy, but sort of unexpressive and not very emotional. And whenever I saw him and said, hi, how you doing? He always said, not bad. I said, how's it going? Not bad. What's new? Not bad. He just always said that. And I never liked that answer because it sounds so much like, haven't got anything to complain about, so I haven't got a thing to say. It just sounds so sort of negative, and as high as I could ever get is neutral. You know, not bad. So one day, feeling kind of confrontative and creative, I said to him, you should stop saying not bad. And he said, I don't mean anything by it, but what should I say instead? And I knew that he was, in his very bright way, studying the relevance of the Old Testament commandments to New Testament living. He was really kind of excited about the law of God. So I was feeling creative. I said, when I say, yeah, how you doing, you should say, living lawfully and loving it. And he really liked it. And I haven't seen him for a few years, but I bet if I bump into him, I say, hey, how you doing? He'll say, living lawfully and loving it. It corresponded to something that was going on in his life, because his life had been a fair way away from lawful for quite some time. He came to know the Lord, and then he caught on to the significance of living in obedience to God. And he was sensing the presence of God in the details of his life as he was learning to live according to the law of God. Oh, how I love thy law, the psalmist says in the book of Psalms, and my friend was experiencing that. So that's the first dimension of loving God, loving the experience of Him being with you, being present in your life, and you get there by obeying His word. So now we're ready for the second dimension, and you'll see places to fill in blanks on the back of your bulletin if you want to keep track of where we're going today. This week, the second dimension of loving God is this. Loving God means loving Jesus Christ. To love God is to love Jesus Christ, or in other words, to love His person, the person of Jesus Christ. That's God's person. And I want to show you this morning why that's true, why to love God is to love Christ, and you can't separate the two notions, and then how we can grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a dimension, the second dimension, of loving God. Obeying the great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength means to love Christ. Now, why is that? Well, in the first place, loving God means loving Jesus Christ because Christ is the primary object of God's love. We love Christ because God loves Christ. Now, here's how this works. Think about it. Generally speaking, loving someone, anyone, means loving the people and the things that that someone loves, right? Generally speaking, when you begin to love someone, you begin to love the things that that person loves and the people that that person loves, right? That's the way it goes, you know? You start to love, you know, the person's family. You start to love the person's hobbies. And why is that? That's because the very meaning of love demands it. To love someone is to want that person to be happy, to delight in that person being delighted. So, all being well, the person that you're beginning to love finds delight in certain relationships in his or her life. You know, the person you're beginning to love comes from a great family, loves to be with her parents and her brothers and sisters. So you start to love her parents and her brothers and sisters because they make her so happy, right? It's not always the case, because sometimes we love things and people that aren't good for us. So then sometimes, in certain cases, loving someone doesn't mean loving the people or the things that they love. Like, for example, if your grown-up daughter is married to an abusive man and she stays with him though he abuses her because she loves him, your love for her will not lead you to love her marriage and love the man she's married to under the circumstances. And quite the opposite, right? Because love is delighting in the person being delighted and being happy when the person's happy. And if something that she loves is making her very miserable, you will not love what she loves. Or if your best friend turns out to be a heroin addict and he takes heroin whenever he can, as much as he can afford, because he loves it. It's killing him, of course. So you will not love heroin because the person that you love loves heroin. Quite the opposite. You will hate what heroin is doing to him just because you do love him. So then, generally speaking, we love what the people we love loves. And if we don't, it's because the thing that the person loves isn't good for him, isn't of worth, or the thing that the person that we love loves, he doesn't really love very much. You know, like if the person you're getting to know, the person you're starting to date, turns out to really, really like Tic Tacs, or tic-tac-toe, or painting her toenails. You may be neutral on all those three things, because, you know, after all, it's just something that she likes. It's no big deal. But if it's a great, intense love, and it's something worthy that she loves, then you will love it too. And so for those reasons, loving God means loving the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the primary object of God's love. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that God the Father loves the Lord Jesus Christ with an intense, in fact, an infinite love. His love is intense. And who he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ, is of infinite value. So therefore, we're free and clear. In fact, we're compelled and obligated to love who God loves under the circumstances. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that God the Father puts enormous worth on Jesus Christ, sees in him enormous worth, and so loves him with an intense love. Remember the story of the baptism of Jesus? After being baptized, it says in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, which was sort of a symbolic, figurative way of saying that this was a special person. He was marked out by the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit came down upon him. It was a suggestion that God the Father was favoring Jesus. And then, as if to remove all doubt, a voice from heaven spoke. And God hardly ever speaks with a voice that can be heard. But on that day, the day of Christ's baptism, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God says, "My beloved Son, well pleased." And you tell me, was God overstating it? Was he not really his beloved son, just the son he's rather fond of? Or was God not really pleased, just moderately pleased? No, quite the opposite. It's not an understatement. It's not an overstatement. It's an understatement. My beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, needs to be understood in infinite terms. God the Father thinks that way of Jesus. It happened again. Matthew explains it in chapter 17. There was a time when Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And the face of Jesus shone like the sun, it says, his garments became as white as light. And then Moses and Elijah appeared to them. This is really worth getting choked up about. It's a coincidence, a happy coincidence. I'm choked up. I'm just not using my voice properly, but take it as if it was a sincere expression of how important this is, because it's really a beautiful thing. There's Jesus on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John are the only ones allowed to go up, and suddenly Christ appears in his glory, and his face is shining like the sun. And then, as if to imply that he's a really important person, Moses from history and Elijah from history are suddenly there with him, alive from the Old Testament history. Moses representing all of the Old Testament law, and Elijah representing all the Old Testament prophets, the whole Old Testament in human flesh, standing there talking to Jesus as if to say, this Jesus is one important person. And then, again, to remove all doubt, a voice from heaven speaks out, and it's the same sentence from heaven. God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is what God the Father says to us about God the Son, my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So, considering the worth with which God the Father considers Jesus worthy, and considering the intense love of God the Father for God the Son, loving God means loving Jesus Christ. He is, after all, the primary object of God's love. And that's one reason why loving God means loving Christ. But here's another reason that, in fact, makes the whole thing even more obvious. Loving God means loving Jesus Christ because, in the second place, Christ is the exact image of God. He is exactly like God. So if God is someone you go for, if God is someone you love, you will love Christ because he is just like God. It's like reading The Lord of the Rings. And if you love Aragorn, you will love Faramir. Never mind you people have only seen the movie. If you read the book, if you love Aragorn, you will love Faramir. Because just like Aragorn, Faramir is brave and kind and virtuous and humble and really, really cool. So if you love the one, you'll love the other. And this is no mere literary illusion because of what Tolkien was all about. This is a significant difference between Tolkien and George Lucas, between The Lord of the Rings and Star Wars. George Lucas, who invented the whole Star Wars thing, is kind of a New Age dude. So there's a sort of Eastern religion thing going on all the way through Star Wars. You know, too bad for Star Wars. But Tolkien was a committed follower of Christ. And all the good guys in The Lord of the Rings are just like Jesus in one way or the other. Gandalf laid down his life. Frodo, Sam, and especially Aragorn, who all the time is the king, but he walks around in a humble way, serving and risking his life. And if you like Aragorn, you like Faramir. And if you like God the Father, if you love God the Father, because of his wisdom and because of his power and because his loving kindness is everlasting and because his condescension is astonishing, he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heaven and the earth, and because he is holy, then you'll love Christ, because Jesus Christ is wise with the wisdom of God and powerful and kind and humble and holy. Simply because you love God, you love Christ. The New Testament makes it really, really clear so you don't miss the point. It says at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. And it means in the beginning was Jesus Christ, but he's called the Word of God because he is as much a reflection of God as a person's words are under best circumstance a reflection of the person. You speak your heart, you speak your mind, your word is your expression of yourself. And Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the expression of God. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. As if God the Father could walk up to a mirror, the invisible God would walk up to a mirror, and what would we see in the mirror when the invisible God stands in front of it? We would see Jesus because he's the image of the invisible God. And he is the radiance of God's glory, it says in the book of Hebrews. We heard this already. He's the radiance of his glory And the exact representation of his nature, the exact representation of his nature, the Greek word is the charakter of his nature. That's the word from which we get our word character. And it's actually a word that means the engraving tool. It's what you use to make an exact likeness of something. And Jesus is the exact likeness of God. So we love Jesus just because he's like God, the God that we love, the God that we should love. And that's why. That's why loving God means loving Jesus Christ. This is the second dimension of loving God. You're not really loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength if you're not wildly crazy about Jesus Christ. And that's why. So let's talk about how. That brings us to the big question of the week. What does it actually mean to love Christ? What are we signing on for when we say, okay, yeah, makes sense, okay, I've got to love Christ with all my heart and soul and mind and strength for the reasons stated. What does it really mean to love Christ? Let me show you a couple of things. Okay. Ooh. Okay, it means, number one, it means honoring him. Loving Christ means honoring him as he is honored by God. It means honoring him with the same honor that God honors him with. If that nice man is going out for water, tell him to stop because the man over there went out for water. But I'm surrounded by servants. Say thanks, Brian. When Jim comes in with it, you can say, yeah, that. Okay, back on track. Loving Christ means honoring him the way he is honored by God. Jesus was really clear himself on this. He said, he who rejects me, Jesus said, he who rejects me, there were a lot of people who rejected Jesus in his day, and he said, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. This is the connection between honoring God and honoring Christ. Jesus said, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. Another way, he said it in John chapter 5, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Think about that. Jesus said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Son of God, does not honor Jesus, doesn't honor the Father who sent him. You know what that means? That means big things. That means some startling and awkward things about us in relationship to our Jewish friends and our Muslim friends and our Mormon friends and our Jehovah's Witnesses friends. Because as we're trying to build bridges to these people and we want to, you know, connect with them because we want to love our neighbors ourselves and we want to do these people some good. But as we're trying to build bridges, we sometimes say, well, after all, they worship the same God as we do. They worship the same God as we do. But Jesus says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you're not honoring Jesus, then you're not honoring God. So do they worship the same God as we do? No, they don't. They don't worship the same God as we do. I might as well just get this over with. Jim, you're a servant. Thank you. Appreciate that very much. And Brian Warad thanks you too. I will now drink this. I'm sorry about all that. This was way too serious a topic to be distracted from. Let's stay on topic. We like to say of people who do not share our faith in Christ, but who come from some of the religions of the world that are associated with Christianity, they worship the same God. But clearly, in New Testament terms, they don't worship the same God. That is, they don't honor God because they don't honor Christ the way God honors Christ. So you can't even say the same God because they do worship. But they're not worshiping our God, because our God is focused on Jesus Christ and demands that anyone who honors God will honor Christ, and says, Jesus says for him, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. Well, this is huge. It means the only people that are really in contact with God are the people who are worshiping Jesus and honoring him as God honors him, which is worship, I'll show you. But all the way through the New Testament, you see this big, big deal about how God the Father has honored his Son. We saw it in Ephesians, do you remember? After Christ took upon himself the shame and the humiliation and the torture of the cross, and so sunk as low as a human being could sink, Paul says to the Ephesians, God raised him from the dead. And as if to compensate for the humiliation and disgrace, he raised him from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in the age, in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. This is God the Father honoring Christ by putting him right at his right hand and giving him a name that is a reputation, that is a place far above every other name. This is what Paul said to the Ephesians. And he said something very similar to the Philippians, because it's such an important deal to grasp. He said to the Philippians, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, again, here it goes again, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is, you know how this goes, that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is our destiny. This is the way the story ends. Under whatever heart circumstances are involved, every human being one day will bow his knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ is, you know, not just terrific, not just important, not just one of the good ones, but he's Lord. He is the supreme and infinite authority over all heaven and all earth. This is how God the Father honors him. And we hear from Jesus himself that if we don't honor the Son, then we're not honoring God either. So loving Christ means honoring him the way God honors him. And therefore, point two, loving Christ means worshiping him as our God. You know why? Because God the Father worships him. And we heard this scripture as well. Kevin introduced this well for me this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes from Psalm 44 or 45, where we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told, that's God the Father talking to Jesus. It's one of the clearest statements of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Hebrews quotes Psalms. And of the Son, he says, this is God the Father says to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father looks at Jesus and says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then says, this is God the Father to Jesus, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." These are the words of worship. This is the sort of thing a person says when he worships God, right? "You, Lord, made the world and all that it contains. You, O God, are on a throne that will last forever." And that's how God the Father talks to God the Son. He worships him. So we must worship him. He must be the object of our worship. And I think, personal opinion, there's no place in the whole Bible where this thought is conveyed more thrillingly than in the book of Revelation, which I think many of us tend to stay away from because the whole thing is so problematic to understand. What a shame for us. Because, for example, in Revelation chapter 5, you get this absolutely gut-wrenching thrilling explanation of how God means for Christ to be worshipped. In Revelation chapter 4, let me walk you through this for a couple of minutes. Revelation chapter 4, a door in heaven is opened, and John is invited. John, who's writing, who's receiving the revelation, is invited to come on up and see. So he comes up to heaven, and he sees God on his throne. And this is how it's described in Revelation chapter 4. He sees God on this magnificent throne. And around the throne are 24 thrones, which let me just jump to an interpretation. I think the 24 elders on the 24 thrones is a representation of the priesthood of all believers. 24 was the number of orders of priests in the Old Testament. So all the priests, that is, that all of us, on thrones, the kingdom of priests, it's the church, it's the nation of God. So he's surrounded by all these redeemed people. And there's four living creatures full of eyes, which ties in this vision of God with the vision that Isaiah received and the vision that Ezekiel received. It's the same God. It's the God of the Old Testament, this God, this holy God that John sees. And then the action begins in chapter 5. John says, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book." He saw that God had a book in his hand. Isaiah didn't notice that. Ezekiel didn't notice that. But John sees that God's got a book, or you might translate a scroll. And the scroll has seven seals. Seven seals need to be broken before the scroll can open. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' right? God has a scroll in his hand, and an angel, a strong angel, says, "And who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" And John says, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look upon it." Now, this all sounds to us like, you know, maybe business as usual or something, but John, understanding the significance of the fact that no one was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, John began to weep. He began to weep greatly. John sobbed that there was no one entitled, no one worthy to open the scroll by breaking the seals. He wept greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And we got to stop and understand what's going on here. Well, what turns out to be the case from the book of Revelation, this isn't really debatable, is that the scroll contains the judgments of God upon the enemies of the people of God. So John was weeping greatly because he was part of the church, and the church was just getting thrashed by its enemies. Persecution was just horrendous. And the only thing that the people of God could do, because the persecution was so horrendous, was to cry out to God to come and judge the enemies of God's people so that God's people would experience some relief. And there in the hand of God was a scroll pronouncing judgment on the enemies of God, but the scroll was sealed up. So when John is anticipating the scroll being opened, he's saying, "Oh good, at last the enemies of God will be silenced and punished, and the people of God will receive some relief from their persecution." But no one was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, which is to say there was no arrangement by which the people of God would get deliverance from their enemies by God's judgment upon their enemies. You know why? Because the people of God don't deserve to be liberated. They too are sinful people. So who will open the scroll and judge the enemies and free the people of God when the people of God are so guilty of their own sins that they don't deserve deliverance? I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open a book or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." Don't think of a sheep. Think of this mysterious creature, this mysterious person who's referred to as a lamb as if slain. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. A very figurative representation of this person called the lamb that was slain. And this person who's called the lamb that is slain, you know who this is, he came right up to the throne of God. You got to get this. He just walked up. This person called the Lamb that was slain. We know who this is, right? He just walks right up to the throne of God, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He just walked right up to God, and he took the book, and he took it out of God's hands. And when he had taken the book out of God's hands, he was not struck dead for his irreverence. He was not rebuked by God for daring to walk right up to the throne when all the creatures should be lying prostrate and worshiping. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fell down and they began to worship the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, there's this cry. Well, all the way through the book of Psalms, there's this appeal for a new song. You know, Psalms say, "Sing to the Lord a new song." And you're reading that, you wonder, what's wrong with the old songs? We like the old songs. Why a new song? What's with this? And there's this cry for a new song. And you're left hanging as you read the Bible. What's the new song that everybody wanted to sing? And here it is. They sang a new song. Here's the new song. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and behold, the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, and this huge multitude around the throne of God began saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, all the things that we would only ascribe to God, we will now ascribe to the Lamb as well. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, everything, all things in them, they all said, to him who sits on the throne, of course, that's God, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Which is to say, it's okay. We're going to worship this. I mean, it's more than okay. It's unbelievable. In addition to worshiping God, we are now going to worship this person called the Lamb. He's worthy of all the praise and blessing and glory and honor that only God is worthy of. And this is Jewishness. These are Jewish people who are ingrained in the idea that there's only one God. You should worship him. There's only one God. Yeah, there's only one God. But now there are two objects of our worship, because God exists as the Lamb as well as God the Father. And the new song, which needs to be sung in a new way, is that there's more than just God the Father to worship. We worship Jesus as well, because he's the one who by his own blood won the right to take the book and to break the seals and to bring down justice upon the enemies of the people of God and set the people free, even though the people themselves deserve to be punished, because the blood of Christ has freed us from that and turned us into a kingdom of priests. And this is the whole message of the Bible, and it's made most clear in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is to be worshipped as God because God worships him as God. So John, the apostle, summarizing this whole thing in his little letter, says, so matter-of-factly, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. If you deny Jesus, these honors, this worship, if you put Jesus in any secondary position where he's not to be worshipped as God is worshipped, then you don't have the Father. You got nothing going with God. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. On the other hand, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. To get to God, you've got to ascribe to Jesus all the honor and worship and glory that you only ascribe to God, because that's what God does, because he is God in the flesh. That's what it means to love Christ, to honor him as he's honored by God, to worship him as God, because God worships him as God. That needs to be the focus of our life. That needs to be the definition of our love for God. Loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength must mean that we are absolutely devoted to Jesus Christ. We are fanatics for Jesus. We don't play that thing down at all, even though it separates us from people who worship the same God as we do, because it ain't true. You only have the Father, you're only in relationship to God if you are focused on Jesus Christ as the object of your worship. That's how God has set it up. A couple other things in terms of what it means. It means, thirdly, and I won't talk about this, I'll just state it, loving Christ means loving those who love him. Loving Christ means loving Christians. That's just the way it works, because Christians are the people that he loves in a special way. So let me not talk about it. Let me just point out that in John chapter 13, Jesus said it really clear. They'll know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here's the commandment, love one another because I have loved you. So we love who Christ loves. We love one another. And that opens up a whole lot of New Testament consideration. We saw it as we wrapped up our study of Ephesians. Remember how Paul ends off, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. You know, a blessing upon anyone who loves Jesus, because Jesus loves that person in a special way, so we must too. That's also what it means to love Christ, loving those who love him. And in the fourth place, loving Christ means one other thing, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. I should come back next weekend. And I really hope you do. Because at the end of this three-part series, the third dimension ends the series, and the third dimension opens up what we will be focusing on through September, October, and November, if the Lord wills. So the third dimension of loving God is a secret until next Sunday. But there's something else as well. You just need to know that. But we've got enough before us right now to fill up this week with consideration and thinking and prayer and a reordering of our thought life, and so on. And that's because of the dimensions of the application question. So here it is. Here's this week's application question, something for you to go away and learn to experience. How do we grow in our love for Christ? Since it's so obvious that we need to be people who love Christ with a passionate love, how do we do that? And what can I work on? You practical people want to know this. What can I work on this week to love Christ more? Well, here's the simple answer. Last two blanks to fill in. We'll love him more if we know him more. You know, people who don't love Jesus enough suffer from this. They don't know him well enough. Because no one ever got to Jesus, no one ever got to know Christ and then lost interest in him. To know him is to love him in an absolute sense. So we will love him more if we know him more. And Jesus tipped us towards this himself when he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And I will disclose myself to him." So you get to know Christ by getting his commandments and keeping them, by learning how he wants you to live and living that way. And Jesus says, the person who does that, like you living in London this week in August 2005, if you are one of those people who has his commandments, who knows his commandments and keeps them, you will be identifying yourself as a person who loves Jesus. And Jesus said, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father," for all the reasons we looked at today, "and I will love him and I will make myself known to him. I will disclose myself to him." So a week later, you'll know Christ more because he makes himself known to people who have his commandments and keep them. And knowing him more, you'll love him more. And this could be the continuation or the start of something really good. So that a year from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you will love Christ more than you do now because you will know Christ more than you do now. This shows us, in conclusion, that the action on loving his presence from last week is identical to the action of loving his person this week. In both cases, loving God means getting a hold of his commandments, getting a hold of his will for your life, and living his way. Living according to the commandments of God, the law of God, living lawfully, and so loving Christ, and so loving the life that we live. It's just really that simple. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So let's go and have that kind of week, this week, and Christ will disclose himself to us in whole new ways. Let's pray together.